Well, in June of 1944, the town of Theresienstadt welcomed a special group. This is a fortress town in Czechoslovakia. The group arriving was the Red Cross, and the host were the German Nazis. Now, to the untrained eye, all appeared well in this town. That, in fact, was the design. There would be an orchestra performance. There'd be a community soccer game. There'd even be Jewish policemen walking the streets. But if you looked closely, the houses looked too new. The paint too fresh. The gardens planted looked just too new as well. Entire facilities were renovated in advance of this visit by the Red Cross. You see, during World War II, the Nazis co-opted the Red Cross. They would use the Red Cross for their own sinister designs. They misused the symbols to move their convoys across the land. They would stage photos and create stories. They even pretended humanitarian aid existed where it did not. It was all just a charade. The Nazis took what was good and used it for evil. Sin does this with law. Sin does this with the Old Testament law. It takes that which is given by God, that which is holy and righteous and good, it takes it and corrupts it. In fact, it does it so well, one may very well ask, what's the point of the law? Why the law? It just seems bad. Well, today's message makes us think about law, about these Old Testament commands God gave Israel. And it's good for you and I to do that today because applications of it, they're often wrong. And what I want to do is consider the law in regards to salvation and sanctification. We'll talk about how it applies to even celebration in our society. I think that's a good starting spot. The big two, I mean, we've discussed already, the law concerning our sanctification or the law concerning our salvation. We know that the law cannot save. We learned in Romans 3, verse 28, that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, obviously, that applies to someone who needs to get right with God. But that also applies to believers, because what's our tendency? It's very easy to revert back to works and to rules. Those are the kinds of things that will please God or even earn God's favor. There's something about our DNA that wants to do that with law. For some, if I do not keep the law, I will not be redeemed. For others, if I do not keep the law, I will lose my redemption. That is false and false. The law cannot save. Rule-keeping, it can't redeem. That's not the design of the law. We learned also that the law cannot sanctify. That's why back in Romans 7, verse 4, God made us die to the law. In verse 6, we learned that we were released from the law. That means now that the law and rules, they cannot sanctify us. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're coming up on Romans 8. What a wonderful chapter describing how he does that. Even more than this, I want to consider the law for a moment in regards to celebration. Some of you this morning opened up your weather app and were watching this blue-purple storm system move along. Some view the law that way. It's like a storm system that's going to come in to wipe out fun. The goal of the law is to ruin people's fun. It's like a weapon. We're going to use it to break the fun that somebody might be having. But listen, that's not why God gave the law either. God is not a killjoy looking to ruin everyone's party. It's not his great delight to just go around ruining fun for everybody. Now, we want to be sure here that the law does have commands that bump up against people's definition of fun. That a lot of fun, so-called fun, taking place is actually sin, if we're clear. The law has something to say about that. But let's be clear as well. God loves a good celebration. The law itself speaks to festivals and feasts and so on. So it's not the design of the law. It's not the storm system coming to blast us out of smiling. Fourthly, the law has a role in society, and the law does not have a role in society. Again, there can be error on this one. The law, I will say, will not create a utopia. And I've observed over the past few months, maybe even years, that there are efforts being made to put the Ten Commandments in public spaces, put the Ten Commandments in the public school. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. As long as we understand the purpose of those commandments and the power they have to bring change. Now, to be sure, following those commandments is going to produce a much better society than not following them. That is for certain. But the purpose is to show us our sin, not save us from it. The power of the law, we learn, is to arouse sinful passions and desires. It's not to annihilate them. It's very difficult to do apart from Jesus Christ. In fact, if what we are after is a nation of well-behaved children who grow up and make positive contributions to society, I'm not sure that they need more law. They need the gospel. In one way, to be careful with my words, who needs a sweeter society if those populating it are going to hell when they die? They need Christ. Without him, these rules, this law is very difficult to keep. In him, there's a new power at work now. There's new desires in play, and all of this then is going to be free from that burden of frequently falling short of the law. So at this point, the law sounds pretty lame, doesn't it? It doesn't do any of these things. It's not what we thought it was. We have little hope in the law. And you and I can't bring ourselves to tear out Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. We're convinced that it's in there for some reason. It should be doing something. Maybe you're tempted when you get to those places in your Bible reading plan. Think about how much easier it would be. But we know it's there. We know it matters. Somehow it applies to our lives today, this thing called law. So what I want to do this morning is present two clear truths about the law, trying to be crystal clear so we can understand its role in our lives. I'm going to go to Romans chapter 7. We're going to pick up here in verse 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7, we're going to state two clear truths about the law. In verse 7, Paul asks another question. What he does here, again, is he asks these questions, which more or less sends him off into an answer. We'll spend some time answering these questions that he posts. What shall we say then, Paul asks? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law was holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Well, I want to summarize a portion of this by saying simply that the law was good because it revealed sin. The law was good because it revealed sin. Paul says that, I think, fairly clearly in verse 7 and in verse 12. Verse 7 is, after all, a natural question if you look back at verse 5. In verse 5, the law arouses sinful passions or sinful desires. But notice how Paul answers this protest. It's really the rest of verse 7. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. He's saying, you know, just because sin stirs, it doesn't make the law bad. You know, we think about a professor in a college. They're teaching students about criminal law. Well, is that professor a felon because he teaches about the criminal law? No. No, he's putting a spotlight on the crime. That is true, but he himself is not a criminal. The criminal, spiritually speaking, has something working inside. And you'll notice in our text this morning at the beginning of verse 7, really going all the way through the end, Paul presents himself as the criminal. There's going to be a lot of I's and a lot of me's in these verses now as we work through the end of the chapter. I should say, by the way, if you've had a hard time in Romans, understanding Paul or following him or relating to him, the last few verses of this chapter are phenomenal. I mean, in these verses, you're going to meet a very personal and raw man speaking about his struggle with sin and his attempt to keep God's law. So there's good stuff coming. Be encouraged. But for today, in verse 7, Paul issues something of what I call a timestamp. At some point, Paul came to know sin through the law. And I believe this had to be either very early in his training as a Pharisee or at that moment of conversion on the Damascus Road. It's when Jesus spoke to him. In the first scenario, if he's writing of his very early days, he's a young Pharisee, he's learning the law, he's understanding the commandments, he's seeing its value. If this is at that time, he made a fatal error in how he responded, because he went right on down that path of Pharisaism. He continued to grow in his understanding, but he responded wrong to the law. He doubled down on keeping it in an effort to earn God's salvation. Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, he writes autobiographically, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. In other words, that is a very sad response to the law. He believed that he was keeping it in that former way of living and being better and doing more. That's the key to the kingdom. But if he writes of a different moment, if he writes of the moment, if he's referring to that Damascus Road moment, then the gospel and grace, they begin to make sense. Now he, quote, knew sin. And that's a right response to the law. It's to understand what it is and know we fall short, but to turn to someone else for help, rather than myself, to turn to Jesus Christ rather than my own effort. To know sin is to experience sin. I mean, wouldn't it be much better just to have a theoretical knowledge of sin? To treat it as something we would read about in a textbook or learn about in a class? Yet, if we're honest, we know sin all too well. We experience it. We know sin. In verse 8, the commandment produced in me This is a great King James word here. It wrought in me. It accomplished in me. It achieved in me. For example, Paul says, I would not have come to know about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. What's Paul saying here? Does that mean he couldn't define coveting without the Ten Commandments? No, that's not what he's saying. Even those who've never heard the Bible or of a Bible, they understand sin. They sin. Listen to Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law was written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And we learned way back in Romans 1 that everyone has a knowledge of God. God is revealed by looking around at the world around us. If snow falls from the sky today, that testifies to the power, the creativity of God, his presence. But we read here as well that we know there's a God by looking inside. Verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them, Paul wrote. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him. It almost goes without saying that you know God, you know of a God. In verse 32, they know the decree of God. So this sense of morality, this sense of divine law, this has been etched in every heart. God says the work of the law is written in their hearts. You shall not covet, our passage this morning, that's a law given. It elevates sin to transgression. An intentional or a willful violation of the law. A transgression is a type of sin, and that's what the law does. Paul writes about coveting. To covet is to simply desire. It's used in a negative context. We understand it's not good. There's something wrong with this type of desire. We would call it illicit or a selfish desire. This could be for anything. I mean, prestige, power, possessions. The list goes on. And you need to note as well, when this was given, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, God gave this commandment with examples. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your male or his male servant or his female servant, or his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And the thing about this sin is that this one happens in the mind. This one happens in the heart. This one is far easier to conceal than the first 9 commandments. Other commandments, you know, you can see when those are broken. There's some kind of outward or physical manifestation of the breaking of those commandments. And the thread that runs through them all is covetousness. And notice Paul, this one got Paul. He could go down the line before this, couldn't he? Checking the boxes. I never stole. I never murdered. I never blasphemed. But number 10, he had to stop short. He couldn't check that one. Not in good conscience. You know, it's been said that pride is the root of all other sins. But in Judaism, it's been said that covetousness is the root of other sins. And now Paul understood coveting in deep and painful ways. That sounds terrible, Michael. I thought we're going to understand how the law is good. The law is good because it reveals sin. It shows you and I that we have some major problems. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Proverbial wisdom. Rightly applied, The law is our friend. The law tells us the truth. And you should say, in this day and age, that makes him an unpopular friend. He's not the guy who's getting invited to parties. You know, we live in the era of enjoyment, of ease, and of ecstasy. It is by these three pillars that most decisions may be made. If I do not enjoy it, I will not do it. I must feel comfortable. If it is not easy, I'm going to refuse. It needs to be convenient. If it hurts my feelings, I will ignore it. I deserve to be happy. If one of these is violated, let me just stop you there. If two of these are not met, that's going to be enough. If all three of these fall, well, there's just no way. Now listen, what the law does is the law comes along and the law reveals sin. And it pushes back on all of these. The law is uncomfortable. The law is impossible to overcome. And the law, let's be honest, the law crashes parties. He's not getting invited to anyone anytime soon. But you need to see that he is good. Because we need to see our sin to see salvation. And in verse 12, Paul writes clearly that the law is good because God gave it. The law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And we talked about this last week in we're going to see in verse 7 in a minute. The law, this law itself, this is not the issue. The law is just sitting here. It's written, it's in a document, it's etched in stone back in the former times. It's just sitting there all alone. It's when sin comes along, sin pollutes the water. When sin comes in contact with the law, there's a chemical reaction. But we need to remember that even though that happens, the law itself is not sin. The law is not bad. And we heard that in Psalm 119 this morning. It's a whole psalm, the biggest psalm, written about the glories of the law. Rather, the law reflects the author. The law reflects the author. What's interesting about verse 12 is that in each of these descriptions, what is said about the law can be said about God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The law is holy. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The law is righteous. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The law is good. You see, the law is consistent with the nature of God. That's what makes the law good. And God is holy and righteous and good. And God gave us a good law to show us our sin. And he gave us a law because we need it. You and I need it because we're not going to naturally see ourselves as bad. People do not naturally see themselves as bad. I think that the average human being would say they are generally a good person. What does the law teach us? The law teaches that God has impossibly high standards. To be specific, he has perfection as the standard. And no one's going to measure themselves that way. We create our own scales when it comes to these matters. And we like to measure ourselves by those. And secondly, even those who do see a problem, they're not going to go so far as to see themselves as sinners who are daily rebelling against God. The law shows bad things we do. And it actually calls them sin. S-I-N, sin. Very important, because the average human being doesn't use that language either. That's law language. That language reveals a standard, and then there's probably someone behind that standard. Someone gave it or created it. There is, in fact, an immense God behind it all. The law points to that. And the law, thirdly, if the law is understood correctly, a solution becomes clear. Jesus Christ is the solution. What do we say? The God who makes demands provides the grace to meet the demand. And Jesus Christ is that grace. And again, it's not that you and I are going to keep the law perfectly, but that Jesus kept it. And this is the beauty about what happens when we place our faith in Jesus. By faith, God looks not at us as the unsteady, inconsistent lawbreaker, but he looks at us as though we're the ones who kept the law perfectly because we believe in Jesus Christ who actually did. Then the law becomes precious. That's when Psalms like 119 begin to resonate with us. Well, to be clear then again, on a second point this morning, sin used the law to harm me. We just walked through the ways in our passage that the law was good. The law is good because it revealed sin. And as a bonus, we learned that the law shows us who God is. God has shown himself through the law. But now I want you to see that sin used the law to bring us harm. This is verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now notice the first two words of verse 8, but sin. The holy, righteous, good law, it's just sitting there on display. It's like an expensive piece of pottery in the living room. It's like a gorgeous masterpiece. There is the law. But sin, taking opportunity. The word for opportunity in this passage is a military term. And it has to do with a starting point. This is where, in writings outside of the Bible, an expedition or a mission is going to kick off. And sin uses the law as a bridgehead, if you're familiar with that military term. Deceit and death, verse 11, deceit and death will be the objectives. For Paul, this you shall not covet, this commandment, this produced coveting of every kind. And many take this to mean that what is forbidden then becomes attractive. And you've perhaps seen the do not touch wet paint sign, which makes you want to put your finger in it. At least that's the interpretation of some on this passage. The rebel in us wants to react to the forbidden rule, the rule that forbids us. And there's a certain truth to that, to a point. I think it's true for us and whatever vice or sin clings to us. You know, we all have our one or our few, food, drink, sex, whatever it is. You tell us not to, kind of like want to lean into that. Maybe that's true to a point. Augustine wrote a book entitled Confessions. He does a really good job illustrating this because this was his experience. Listen to what he says here. He says, there was a pear tree near our vineyard laden with fruit. And one stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it and carry our spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast upon ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs, though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. Well, was it that I loved in that theft? The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. Now, I understand that view of this passage, and I think it's true to a point, but I think there's more at play here. It could be this morning that a prohibition moves you to sin, or maybe a prohibition doesn't move you to sin. I don't know, but again, what sin has done is made the violation a transgression. It has moved it up. It's made it in a different category, and I mentioned this earlier. What it has done is it's given us a target for our rebellion to aim at. And when it hits, it's not simply sin. No, it's an intentional, willful rebellion because we've been seeing the sign very clearly of what not to do. And with the law now, sin really hits its stride. And it's in the form of this transgression. Again, to remind us, the law is not bad and the law is not sin. Sin seizes it as that point of operation, and then it moves in to bring great harm. Verses 9 and 10. I once was alive apart from the law, Paul reflects. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. It's easy to get lost in the weeds in this passage. Just in summary, at the end of verse 8 through 11, Paul's moving back and forth here. He's talking about death and life. He's talking about sin and himself. I just want to walk this out in four steps for us. The end of verse 8, before the law came, sin was dead. Verse 9, before the law, Paul was alive. Verse 10, when the law came, Paul died. In verse 11, sin launched his deadly mission. He came deceiving and killing. At the end of verse 8, we see that apart from the law, sin is dead. We just mentioned this. Does that mean that there was no sin before Mount Sinai, before the Ten Commandments? No, that's not what Paul's saying. You could just ask Noah. Sin used the law to come along and introduce transgression. Secondly, in verse 9, before the law, Paul was alive. I don't know what Paul means when he says this, frankly. The best interpretation, I believe, is to see Paul as expressing his innocence. An illustration for you and I would be looking back upon those early years of childhood. Maybe as a parent or a grandparent, we see that in young children. They haven't quite come to a full understanding of right and wrong. There's a certain innocence, a certain all is well about them. That's probably the best interpretation I've heard for verse 9. And that helps us especially when we see the second half of verse 9. When the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. We read the law. We see we break it. Our innocence, it perishes. This word for alive emphasizes this suddenness. It's those sin has sprung alive. And with great vigor, sin takes the law and he's launching his deadly mission. No, the commandment was so good to me, but sin saturated my very being and it took what was holy and good and righteous and it corrupted it. It brought me death. This is what the law does. It cheats us. When the sin grabs hold of the law, it's going to promise us happiness and it's going to promise us holiness, but sin's going to cheat us and deceive us. And the opposite happens in verse 11, and it results in death. So on one hand, there's sin, and on the other hand, there's law. These are two separate entities. And it sounds like they're both bad, but the law is good. And Paul wants that to be very clear as we read in our passage this morning. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be, Paul exclaims. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. And that's what sin does. Sin takes a hold of the law and it kills us. It's so vicious. Sin deceives people into thinking that they're doing fine with the law. No murder, no adultery, good work, you're fine. Sin also gets people comfortable with sin in their lives. He changes the language. What do? We don't sin, we make mistakes. We have weaknesses and problems and issues. We have struggles. You know what? It's far better to be a criminal than it is to be a sinner. Do you know why? Because the only individual the criminal has to deal with is the court. If you're a sinner, you have to deal with God. So water down the language. Back off the offense. You know, people are so afraid of calling sin, sin. It might offend someone. It might hurt their feelings. Do you know what hurts? Hell hurts. And people go there because they don't see themselves as sinners who need a holy Jesus Christ to save them, and they spend eternity bearing the guilt and paying the price for sin. Sin deceives. Unbelievers, absolutely. But believers, it can deceive us as well. There's believers who don't like this language. You and I are oppressed. We are desensitized to use this language and to understand the holy offense that sin is to God. Again, he's launched his operation. He's having great success. And sin's deception, sin's ultimate deception, he's keeping people from coming to Christ. He's keeping people from the right response. Paul writes, perhaps in no other way he could find a word, that sin has become utterly sinful. It can keep people believing that they're fine and that committing sin is meaningless and somewhat trivial. No one's looking for God because there's no need, right? Now, I need to stop here for today, but the problem with that is that we are in mid-thought. Paul doesn't wrap this argument up until verse 25, and as I mentioned, I think there's really good stuff coming next week. But I'd also get an F in homiletics class in seminary for leaving you this way. You can't just leave people hanging in the middle of a conflict and give them a problem and tell them goodbye. It's true, the resolution doesn't come until verse 25, and you can read that verse and find a very sweet conclusion to this passage. And we know that sin has really made a mess of things, and so perverse is sin that even the law has been hijacked, but I need to tell you the solution. You know what? It's the gospel. The gospel is the solution for this mess that sin has made of the law, which is good, and sin, which is evil and nefarious. We love this verse. We read it very early on, Romans 1. For I'm not ashamed of the law, no. For I'm not ashamed of rules, no. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that means this morning that if you believe, you sin. And you turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, God will forgive you. It's the only way to be saved from our sins. And if you've done that, don't be deceived by sin. Read the Bible, do what it says. God's going to bless you, not because you're doing some great job keeping the law, not because you're doing it because you have a wonderful hope for heaven from the law, but because Jesus kept the law and because you're in him now. And that's a loving response to the law, a law that is good and holy and righteous. Let me pray for us this morning. Lord, we thank you for your law, and we thank you for the abundance of teaching on it in the Bible. We struggle at times to understand it and how it applies and what it means for us in our day, but I pray for clarity. I pray that most of all, Father, as we reflect on this, that we would never forget that we have an advocate, we have a lawkeeper, Jesus Christ, who kept it perfectly. And when we fail or if we become confused, may we always keep the main thing the main thing. May we always be clear about who we are in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming in the flesh and for being perfectly obedient, for doing something we can't do. Thank you for dying for our sins and for rising again and for your promise to return. We know that we'll see you. I pray for us as we prepare to take communion today. You would bless us. May your Spirit work in us to prepare our hearts right now. I pray these things in your name. Amen.